Well, good afternoon. You're still awake at this moment. This is the difficult hour, isn't it? After we've been fed and comfortable and warm, we're in trouble. But we will do the best we can do, correct? Again, thank you for, ladies, for the wonderful meal. I appreciate that very much, and you did a fine job. Appreciate all those who have served us so well during these meetings. Well, we have come to this final. You say, surely after last session, you know, almost 30 chapters, this is going to be a piece of cake. Well, we still got about 10 chapters in this section. We're going to start today in Job chapter 32, and for the sake of time, I'm not going to review where we've been. I think most of you were here for at least the last session, and I hope by now that you have been able to follow through what has been going on here. This has been like a quest to find a reason, a cause for what has happened to Job, and it is a foolish errand. I keep going back to that old saying, it's like a man looking in a dark room with the lights off or a black cat that's not there. We're chasing something that doesn't exist. There is no cause. That's what we studied in the very first session. No cause in him. Now, there is a reason. It's what's going on in the heavens. But it's not in him. And that's important for us to lay hold on. I hope by now that you're seeing that what I suggested in our first session is proving to be true, that this is a contest between legalism, quid pro quo, on the one hand, and without cause, or what we would call free grace or free will, the free will of God, that is, on the other hand. That becomes pretty obvious as you follow what we've been through in these past 29 chapters. Well, what we learn here as we start in chapter 32 is that there is another observer. Just how many people are sitting around, we're not told, but there's at least one guy who has been sitting there and listening to all that has transpired. His name is Elihu, or Elihu, depending on how you want to say it. I call him Elihu. In Job 32, verse 1, let's read down through verse 22 to sort of introduce this fellow. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the kindred of Ram, against Job, and his wrath kindled because he justified himself rather than God. Also against his three friends was his wrath kindled because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. Now Elihu had waited till Job had spoken, because they were older than he. When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, then his wrath was kindled. And Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, answered and said, I am young, ye are very old. Wherefore I was afraid, and durst not show you mine opinion. I said days should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. Great men are not always wise, neither do the aged understand judgment. Therefore I said, hearken to me, I will also show mine opinion. Behold, I waited for your words. I gave ear to your reasons while we searched out what to say. Yea, I attended you, and behold, there was none of you that convinced Job or that answered his words. Lest you should say, we have found out wisdom, God thrusteth him down, not man. Now he hath not directed his words against me, neither will I answer him with your speeches. They were amazed, they answered no more, they left off speaking. And when I waited, for they spoke not, but stood still and answered no more, I said, I will answer also my part. I also will show my opinion. For I am full of the matter. The spirit within me constraineth me. Behold, my belly is like wine which hath no vent. It is ready to burst like new bottles or wineskins. I will speak that I may be refreshed. I will open my lips and answer. Let me not, I pray you, accept any man's persons, neither let me give flattering titles unto man, for I know not how to give flattering titles, for in so doing my Maker would take me away. Here we're introduced to the young guy, this young fella. Age, he said, should know something, should be wisdom. We typically associate wisdom with age. As I've gotten more up in age, I realize that is generally not true. There's no fool like an old fool, the statement is. It's not always the case, and that's what Elihu is pointing out. But I was polite. I held my peace. I've listened to everything that was said, and he's mad. He's angry. Notice that he's angry against Job for justifying himself and not God. And what does that mean? Basically, Job is saying, I'm right, God is wrong. Now you may say, well, wait a minute, Brother Mark. Did he ever really come out and say that directly? No, but he danced around it enough that we know that is the gist of what he is asserting. Because you see, what Job is basically saying, there has been a breakdown with the great celestial computer in the sky. I'm getting a done when I ought to have a credit to my account. You ever had that happen? You get a bill in the mail? Where's this? In other words, I have been assaulted with something that I don't owe this. There's a mix-up. And he doesn't come right out and say God has made a mistake or God is in the wrong, but he most certainly implies it. I mean, who else is to be blamed, as he has stated else? If it's not God doing this, then who is? So I should have this massive credit to my account. There's the legalism coming into play again. I've done good. I've lived an upright life. I ought to have this big credit, and instead I'm getting this bill in the mail. You see the problem? And he just can't stand it. He says, I'm about to burst. If I don't say my piece, I'm going to explode. Now, if you study what the commentators have to say about this young fella, they will almost, I didn't find many exceptions, who said that he really doesn't bring anything to the party here. He doesn't really add anything to the argument. He's sort of a young guy, full of himself, just likes to hear himself talk. I have a completely different opinion of Elihu. I think he is God's man of the hour. And I hope that you will think the same way when we get through with this. In chapter 33, Elihu begins to directly address Job. You remember back in chapter 9, Job had asked for a mediator, a daysman, someone who could mediate, speak for God and speak for Job. And Elihu said, hey, I'm here. I'm ready to fulfill that role, to be this non-threatening arbiter. And his approach is completely different from these other guys. Why they are condemning him for what they think he's done. Remember, they have no witnesses. They have no evidence. But on the basis of legalism, Job must have done something horrible to be receiving this horrible judgment from God. But they have no evidence. Elihu says, I'm not going to accuse you of what I think you've done. I'm going to accuse you of what I heard you say. The words that came out of your mouth. You say that God is wrong. God is treating you unjustly, unfairly. This isn't right for you to charge God with injustice. You say he doesn't speak to man. And if you'll follow the rest of the verses, starting about verse 15, he says he speaks to us in a multitude of ways. And certainly this, if this is pre-Moses, we understand that verse in Hebrews where God in times past spoke by the prophets in sundry and divers manners and ways. In other words, there were many ways that God communicated in that day. And sometimes he says in dreams, verse 15, in chastenings, verse 19, sometimes through what he calls an interpreter, someone who comes along to explain what God is doing, there in verse 23. And that God has designs here not to destroy you, but to restore you once you've learned your lesson. In other words, you're being chastened. You're being taught something here. In Job 34, as you notice, we're moving pretty quickly here. In Job 34, he notes that the claim that Job has done right and has gotten nothing for his trouble. I was talking to Pastor Gary a little earlier after the first session, and we were talking about how so much of what is going on here dovetails with the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. Remember, that's his complaint. Lo, these many years, Father, I've been slaving away here on the farm, and what did I get for my trouble? You didn't give me a kid goat to have a party with my friends. Here I've served you, and look what it's gotten me. You ever felt that way? Well, you're in good company. That's what he's saying. It's exactly what Job is saying. Look, I've served God. I've obeyed him. I've not strayed from his commandments. And look at what it got me. Right? And he will say, this isn't right. You are speaking, notice in verses 7 through 9, you're speaking like a wicked man. What man is Job? Let's back up to verse 5 to get the whole context here. Job 34, verse 5. For Job hath said, I am righteous, and God hath taken away my right. Should I lie against my right? My wound is incurable without transgression. In other words, I've served God, and I'm not getting a paycheck. What man is like Job, says Elihu, who drinks up scorning like water, who goeth in company with the workers of iniquity, and walketh with wicked men? For he hath said, it profiteth a man nothing that he should delight himself with God. You see the sense? You say, I've served and I'm not getting any reward. Then he goes on to say in verse 13, or verse 12, yea, surely God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert judgment. Who hath given him charge over there? Who made God God? Who voted him into office? What election did he win? Well, he's God by definition from the beginning. You didn't make him God. That's the fallacy of our day, is thinking, I remember, you know, when you're going to make Jesus Lord of your life, and the standard reply from our side of things was, God beat you to it about 2,000 years ago. You're too late. He's already made Lord. You can recognize it, but you can't change that fact. So it is with God being God. He's God, folks. He's not asking you to let him be God. Your job is to bow down to and acknowledge him as God. No one has given, look verse 13, who has given him charge over the earth? Who hath disposed the whole world? He is the ordainer of all things. In chapter 35, he then focuses in on the immediate problem. Verse 2, he says, thinkest this to be right? That thou hast said, my righteousness is more than God's? Let that sink in. Job, what you're saying is, you're more righteous than God is. And again, did he ever come out and literally say those words? No, but that's what he's been insinuating, right? That's what he's been implying. If I'm in the right and all this bad stuff is happening to me and God is the one who's doing it, what are you saying? Who's in the wrong? I was in, you know, a preacher from Alabama. I was up in a conference with him in Michigan. He and his wife were staying in a motel room, same motel I was staying in. And his wife at breakfast the next morning was laughing at him, said, he came out of the bathroom, she said, and he said, who broke my toothpaste, my toothbrush? And she says, Bill, it's just you and me in this room. If it's not you, then who do you suppose it is? In other words, he didn't come out and say, Lynn, why did you break my toothbrush? He came out and said, who broke my toothbrush? You see, that's what's going on here. Somebody, here's an old song, somebody's done somebody wrong. And it ain't me, said Job. Well, guess who that leaves? You must then be implying that it is God who is in the wrong here. And how dare you charge him with injustice? That's the charge. He's your king. He's your sovereign. He's your maker, your ruler. How dare you charge God with injustice? Everything has come from him. All things were made for him, and they exist to him and for his glory, right? He's the source of everything. He's the end of everything. And Job, God would have let you out of this trial a long time ago, but you still hadn't learned your lesson. So what's the answer? What is your counsel? Look in chapter 35. No, we just read that. Let me find my place here again. My eyes are not as sharp as they used to be. But if you look carefully at verse 5, chapter 35, verse 5, here's Elihu's counsel. Look unto the heavens and see, and behold the clouds which are higher than thou. Okay, preacher, I read that, but what does it mean? What is Elihu saying? Job, you need to look up. There's things out there that are higher than you. And he's not talking about merely in a geographical sense. But there is a sense in which God is in heaven, you are upon earth. You need to learn your place before God. You need to learn to look up. And he goes on to explain what that means in the next few verses. And I love this. Verse 6. He says, if you sin, what doest thou against him? Or if thy transgressions be multiplied, you sin a whole bunch of times, what doest thou unto him? Or if you be righteous, what givest thou him? Or what receives he of thy hand? Your wickedness may hurt a man like thou art, and thy righteousness might profit the Son of Man. His point is, your sin does not hurt God. Now, my sin against you may hurt you. It may diminish you, right? May take away your stuff, may harm you, hurt you. But my friend, you can throw rocks at God all day long and he'll never say ouch. He will never be less than he is because of your sinning against him. Neither will your righteousness make him better. You do not improve. I mean, somebody comes over and mows my yard. I've got a pretty yard instead of an ugly yard. I got a better yard. By serving, you understand, you're thinking, Job, of God as if he were another man, and sin against the man, you harm him. Serve the man, you help him. That's not why we neither sin against God or serve God. You're on the wrong wavelength here. Again, that's why this admonition, look up. Have you ever thought about that? And so here back is one of the problems with legalism. If we obey God, we assume that that's going to carry some weight, some merit. But my friend, drive 80 out here on the interstate and get pulled over by the highway patrol, and he walks up to your window and you say, but officer, I drove the speed limit all last week. Big whoopee. You remember Jesus told his disciples, when you've done everything I commanded you, say, we're unprofitable servants, we've only done that which was our duty. You see, doing your duty doesn't gain you extra merit. It's just what's right, what you're supposed to do. It doesn't cover the times you don't do your duty. It's like being accused of murder and going before the judge and saying, but judge, think of all the people I didn't murder. You see, doing your duty in one situation does not carry over for not doing your duty in another. Job, you need to start thinking of God as in a different realm, a different class than where you are. Job, you need to look up. In chapter 36, he will declare that God is mighty and just. He knows, he warns, and he will destroy the wicked, and he will eventually reward righteousness. We're going to see that in the last session. And if it wasn't for your stubbornness, I'm just sort of paraphrasing this chapter, he would have already released you from this child, but you still have not submitted your wisdom to his wisdom. You're still contending, arguing against your God. Now, there's a fascinating thing going on in the last few verses of chapter 36. You'll see it in verse 26. Let's start there. Job 36, 26. Behold, God is great, and we know him not, neither can the number of his years be searched out. For he maketh small the drops of water, they pour down rain according to their vapor. Notice that he's talking about water falling out of a cloud. And what becomes apparent as you continue this train of thought is that there's a storm approaching, a thunderstorm. Notice as you go on in the last part of verse chapter 36, he talks in verse 28, the clouds do drop and distill upon man abundantly. In other words, this storm is getting closer. Verse 30, behold, he spreads his light upon it and covereth the bottom of the sea. Verse 32, with clouds he covers the light. In other words, covers the sun, commands it not to shine by the cloud that cometh betwixt. And then he starts talking about the noise as this thunderstorm gets closer and closer. The noise of it showeth concerning it, the cattle concerning the vapor. Verse 37, chapter 37, verse 1, at this also my heart trembleth and is moved out of its place. Hear attentively the voice, the noise of his voice and the sound that goeth forth from his mouth. Notice what you've got is this interplay of thunder and lightning. I'm sure many of you have been in those situations where the storm comes. Out west, it is hard to explain. If you're up high in the mountains and you get a thunderstorm, the air is so dry. Many times you just get, it's a lightning storm. And there's hardly any rain in the, wish there was more rain sometimes. But oh man, do you get the lightning. And you just can't imagine the show that the lightning and the thunder. And of course, we're down in a canyon where you're getting the echoing of this thunder back and forth. It is something to behold. And that's what's happening. This thing is getting closer and closer. Look at verse 3. He directeth it under the whole heaven, his lightning unto the ends of the earth. After it, after the lightning, a voice roareth. He thundereth with the voice of his excellency, and he will not restrain them when his voice is heard. God thunders marvelously with his voice. Great things doeth he which we cannot comprehend. So notice this storm getting closer and closer and closer. And this is where he begins to come upon a theme that we're going to see through the end of our session today. And it's the question of, can you do this? You see what God's doing? He commands the wind to blow. He commands the lightning to strike. Job, what can you do? Are you able to do such things? You'll see that in verse 15. We switch from can you do, but verse 15, do you know? Two questions. Can you do what God does? Do you know what God does? Okay? That's going to be a theme that we'll follow to the end. Do you know, verse 15, when God disposed them and caused the light of his cloud to shine? Do you know the balancings of the clouds, the wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge? How thy garments are warm when he quieteth the earth by the south wind? Hast thou with him spread out the sky, which is strong and as a glass? Teach us that what we will say unto him, for we cannot order our speech by reason of darkness. Do you see the interrogation of Job that is going on as Elihu is posing to him these questions. God can do these things. What can you do? And so take your place before your God and tremble. Now, that's Elihu's diagnosis of the problem, and I think he's right on target. Notice that Elihu, again, is not dealing with conjecture, what he's assuming to be the case. He's dealing with what his ears have actually heard from the mouth of Job. Listen carefully. What Elihu is saying, Job, you're not suffering because of your sin. You're sinning because of your suffering. Let me say that again. It's an important point to grasp. You're not suffering. That's what they're saying. You're suffering because of your sin. I'm here to tell you that I don't know about that. What I know is you're sinning because of your suffering. The suffering, the trial, is bringing out the sin from within. You know what happens when you put a bar of gold in the refiner's fire? You know, it looks like pure gold. But you put the bar of gold in the refiner's fire, it melts down, and suddenly the dross comes to the top, right? The impurities in that bar of gold float up to the top. And if you didn't know any better, you'd say, look what that fire did to that bar of gold. Yeah, it's messing that bar of gold up. No, that's not what's happening, is it? The fire is not bringing impurities into the gold. The fire is manifesting the impurities that are already in the gold. You say, where does your sin come from? You remember Jesus said it doesn't come from out there eating unclean things. Your sin comes from the heart. The trial is bringing out, Job, what is already in you. You know, we have the idea that it's circumstances that produces our sin. You know, we're getting ready, we're late for work, we go out to the car and get in, it won't start, and get out, and we notice we've got a flat tire, and we rear back and kick it and say a few choice words. Well, let me ask you, where did all that filth come from? You said, it was the tire. The tire made me do it. No. It came from in here. The tire may be the circumstance that manifested it, but it simply manifested what was already in your heart. And that's what Elihu is pointing out. The trial is acting as a furnace that is bringing the dross in your life to the surface. That's a very different approach, notice, than what these other men were saying. And so he begins to say that your crime, your sin, number one, is contending with God. He says that in chapter 33:13. I'm going to give you a few references in case you want to look these up later. Your crime is condemning God. That's Job 34, verse 17. Job said that. Your crime is complaining, griping against God. Chapter 34, verse 35. And charging God with injustice. Chapter 35, verse 2. What Elihu is doing is not necessarily addressing the mystery of what's happening. He's just pointing out the impropriety of questioning God. You need to remember who you are. You need to keep your place before God. This is not a democracy. He is your creator. He is your sustainer. You came from him. He's the one keeping you going. Do you remember Daniel years ago in Belshazzar's feast, that night that they got the implements out they had captured from the temple and began to drink their wine and have their celebration, and suddenly the handwriting appeared on the wall? You don't remember that? Somebody couldn't figure out, what in the world does this mean? What does that say? Somebody said, hey, there's an old guy here that used to translate. You know, he knows these mysteries. He can tell us. And they're talking about Daniel. Go get Daniel. He can come tell us. So Daniel walks in and looks at it. And he said, well, basically it means turn out the lights. The party's over. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. It means your number's up. Your days have been numbered and the number's up. You've been weighed in the balances and you've been found wanting, and your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And that great city, which was considered impregnable in the ancient world, fell that very night to the Medes and the Persians. But before Daniel gave him that message, he preached him a little sermon. He said, Belshazzar, you knew better than this. You knew that you shouldn't bow down and worship these gods of gold and silver and stone. And the God, get this, the God in whose hand your breath is, you have not glorified. Do you realize that God has your next breath in his hand? What if he withheld it? Let's just all hold our breath a minute. Take a deep breath and let's just hold it. And let's see how long we can go. You say, well, I don't need God. Let's see. Let's just try that out. Do you understand how dependent we are for God, on God, for our next breath? That the God that we're sinning against, charging with injustice, is the God who is giving us our next breath. And it's not just that. It's our food. It's our water. Have you ever been thankful for atmospheric pressure? You get up in the morning, thank God, there's atmosphere. But you better, because you realize without it, your blood would boil away in your veins. Do you realize how dependent you are? You're such a fragile little creature. And God has supplied all the things to keep you going. All he has to do is remove one of those things and you drop. This is the God that we're dealing with. My job is not to question him, but to submit and trust and to live a life that brings him glory, whatever that may involve. Now, as you probably know, as we go into chapter 38, that storm that we've seen approaching since the last verses of chapter 36 now is upon them. And in chapter 38, the Lord is answering Job now, out of the whirlwind. Now, what convinces me that Elihu is right on target is what we're going to see in this transition from Elihu speaking to God, that God reiterates some of the very things that Elihu has just said. Now, I don't care who you are, that's good preaching. When God comes into the picture and impresses you with what you just have heard, that convinces me Elihu is God's man of the hour. He's got it. He's on target. Notice what this says. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man. I'm going to demand of thee, and answer thou me. He's going to give him a little quiz. You ever have one of those? You know, a little pop quiz. You want to correct God, okay? Well, you know, there's certain occupations that you're going to have to pass a test, right? Before you're going to be a teacher, you're going to have to pass a teacher exam. You know, there's a certain level of expertise. You want to drive a car, you've got to pass the driver's exam. You want to be a lawyer, you're going to have to pass the bar, right? And here is Job questioning God, trying to teach God. And God is saying to Job, well, wait, just a minute here. Let's see if you're qualified. My youngest daughter she's a geneticist, scientist, a nerd. She gets it from me. And she worked for the Tennessee Bureau of Investigation in the crime lab there. Very interesting work. And because of her work, she had to sometimes testify as an expert witness in these trials. Really interesting stuff. Wonderful. Funny, some of the stuff she would get into. But anyway, they constantly put her on the witness stand and they try to depose you because they want to know, are you qualified? You're testifying that you found this DNA that matches this guy's DNA over here. What's your credentials? Well, my friend Job is wanting to put God on the witness stand. Before you do that, Job, I want to see if you can pass the bar. I have this little simple quiz. Verse 4, Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Come on, Job. Where were you? Can you tell me how I did it? Who hath laid the measures of it, if thou knowest? Who has stretched the line? Who has measured it? Now, we know much more about geography and the shape and size of the earth then than they did, but he could ask us other questions that we still wouldn't have a clue, right? Whereupon are its foundations fastened? The old black preacher said one time, God took nothing and made something out of nothing and took that something and stuck it up there in nothing and it stayed there. Pretty good way of putting. What's holding this thing up, Job? What's holding this universe together? Come on, let's hear your answer. Notice verse 7, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. That's those sons of God we saw in the heavenly council a little earlier in the first session. Who has shut up the sea with doors when it broke forth as it issued out of the womb? In other words, who has put the boundaries of the sea? He goes on and on and on, question after question. And guess what? Job makes a big flat zero on it. He doesn't have an answer. And yet he's questioning God. He's interrogating God. He's claiming to know more about God. And notice all of these questions, and we're just breezing through some of them, they're all about the physical world, the physical universe. And Job, being a physical man, a physical creature, this ought to be his area of expertise. Right? I mean, this is his stomping grounds. If he knows one subject, it ought to be this subject, and he can't answer one question about any of this. And yet he is questioning God about what God is doing in the spiritual realm. He can't even pass elementary school tests, let alone graduate school tests. You get the picture? He is completely out of his element, and I'll sort of cut to the chase here. For two chapters, he is questioning Job's wisdom, and if he cannot answer, then what are you doing questioning me? So we get to chapter 40. Chapter 40, verse 1. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he that contends with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. Come on, let me hear what you got. Then Job, verse 3. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. Do you understand? Job is waving the white flag. No, I have opened my big trap one too many times. I'm putting my hand over my mouth lest I speak again. I was completely out of my element. I surrender. I'm through. I'm done. And then God turns around and says, you may be through with me, but I'm not through with you, boy. We're just getting started. Look at verse 6. Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, gird up thy loins now like a man. Get ready. Test number 2 is coming. Now I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. Will you disannul my judgment? Will you condemn me so that you may be justified? And now we get not only back the first set of questions about what do you know, now it's what can you do. Remember, that's what Elihu said. Same thing. Have you an arm like God? Now, we know that God is speaking to anthropomorphism. It's not like he has physical parts, but we know what that means, doesn't it? I mean, roll them up. Let's see what you got. You been working out, Job? Show me what you got. Can you do what I do? Can you thunder with a voice? I can command the thunder. Now, can you command the thunder? Can you command lightning to strike at your word, at your command? Deck yourself now with majesty and excellency. Array yourself with glory and beauty. Cast abroad the rage of thy wrath. And behold, everyone that is proud and abase him. Come on, Job, let's go out tonight and do a little king abasing. I want to see you take a king and pluck him off the throne and put his nose in the dirt. And you know, God did that to Nebuchadnezzar, didn't he? The most powerful king on earth in an instant was put out to pasture like a wild animal to eat grass till seven times passed over him. You remember that? I can take a king and put him in the dirt. Let's see you do it. Let's go out tonight on the town and do some king abasing. Come on, Job. Show me what you can do. Verse 12. Look upon everyone that is proud and bring him low, and tread down the wicked in their place, and hide them in the dust together, and bind their faces in secret. And when you can do that, Job, then will I also confess unto thee that thine own hand can save you. When you can do that, maybe we can have a talk about you being righteous enough to save yourself. But till then, Job, take your place before your God. And then he goes, and I wish we had time, and I realize I thank y'all so much for your attention. Y'all have been one of the most attentive groups I've preached to in a long time, and I'm so, it speaks well of your pastors that have taught you well to value the Word of God. But again, we have to race through this for the sake of your afternoon nap, okay? He begins to talk about these creatures. One he mentions here is Behemoth in chapter 40, verse 15. Then in chapter 41, he mentions Leviathan. And there is all sorts of opinions about who these things are, whether this is a dinosaur or a rhinoceros or a crocodile or a dragon. There's all sorts of theories out there. But basically what God is saying to Job, can you handle one of these things? Like, look in chapter 41, verse 1. Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook? Let's see you get your fishing pole out, Job, and hook old Leviathan and pull him out and catch him. Can you hook him with his tongue with a cord which thou lettest down? Can you put a hook into his nose or bore his jaw through with a thorn? Will he make many supplications unto you? Will he bow down and say, please don't hurt me? Will he speak soft words unto you? Will he make a covenant with you? No, he's going to eat you. That's what he's going to do. Now, you say, well, what's God's point here? Job, you can't even handle creatures. And you're contending with God. Do you see the point? Don't you think you better stay in your lane, as we say today? You're not in my category. You're not in my class. Oh, I love this. We could go all the way, and we'll sort of bring things to a conclusion here. But I want you to notice again that God never answers Job's charges. He just points out the impropriety of asking and challenging. It's very much what Paul does in Romans chapter 9. You know that? You remember when they say, well, wait a minute, how can God find fault? And that's not what he answers. He just says, who are you, old man, to reply against God? You need to learn your place. You need to learn who you are. I have a very humorous story about when I was pastoring in Wyoming. And there was a group of us, sort of God brought a group of young guys together just for a few years there. And one of those young men was, this morning Sunday, was teaching the adult Sunday school class. I had a group of young people in the back in a classroom teaching them. And we had this family that had come from there was a fundamentalist, independent fundamental Bible school over in southeast Wyoming, and this fella and his wife, and he had a son that was in that school, and his son brought two of his classmates with him, and then all their kids. I mean, it was like doubled our church, their size that morning, just for those guys. I mean, a whole slew of them came marching into our service, and the adults and these boys that were in Bible college, they went into the adult class, and I had several of their kids in my class. I had no clue what was going on in the other class, but wouldn't you know it, on that Sunday morning, my friend is teaching through the book of Romans, and guess where he was? Romans 9. And so he's talking about the sovereignty of God. You know, talking about how God chose Jacob. You say, God loves everybody, yeah, unless your name's Esau. You know, this sovereignty of God in his grace. And this guy, the father, speaks up and says, well, that's not fair. And my friend, he said, well, you know, it's interesting. Paul anticipates that's what you're going to say. And he begins to read that verse. He's reading out of the NASB, which reads sort of like this. Who are you, old man, to reply against God? The guy thought he was talking to him. He didn't ever realize he was quoting scripture. And all of a sudden, the guy took his Bible, slammed it down on the pew in front of him, and said, that's heresy. Where are my kids? We're getting out of here. And up that bunch jumps and files out the back. I didn't know anything had gone wrong. Usually it's me in the middle of stuff like this. Till the mother comes bursting in my classroom, grabs a couple of her kids by the neck, and out the door they go. And the poor Sunday school teacher just said, I was just reading scripture. That's all I was doing. But you know, that is a rather humbling thought. That God doesn't somehow even feel obliged to answer my question. He doesn't owe me an explanation. You just keep your place. You see, that's the humbling thing. God isn't asking you to make him God. He is God. Your job is to bow down and worship this great God. Some of you are old enough to remember the old Tarzan movies. Dating myself here. Some of these kids probably don't know what I'm talking about. But you know the phrase when Tarzan and Jane are out there in the jungle. Me, Tarzan. You, Jane. Now, we know what he was saying. I wouldn't advise you to say that today, probably. There'd probably be a better, more tactful way of putting it. But Tarzan was pretty blunt. Me, Tarzan. You, Jane. Well, that's what God is doing with Job. Him, God. You, creature. Him, maker. You, the thing made. He doesn't exist for you. You see, we have a Ptolemaic theory of the universe. You realize back in the old Greek astronomer had the idea that everything revolves around the earth, right? And it looks that way. Phenomenally, that's how it appears. We still talk about the sun rising and the sun setting. That's really not what's happening, of course. But that's how it looks. Everything seems to be revolving around the earth. And then came along Copernicus, the 1500s, who got the right, well, at least closer than Ptolemy, who says, no, it's not that everything revolves around the earth, it's everything revolves around the sun, including the sun. Of course, he was condemned of heresy and everything else. But it's a different worldview, a different paradigm, right? I mean, I'm hoping that most of y'all realize that it is this earth turning, not the sun. Okay, we're there. You never know these days. My friend, many of us have a Ptolemaic image of our relationship with God, that we're the center of this universe, and everything revolves around us. The chickens are out there for us. The cows are out there for us. You're out there for me. And God is out there for me. You say, well, God forgives sin. Well, sure, what else is God for? What other purpose could he have but to make things good for me? And if that's your view of the universe, you need to have a revolution, a paradigm shift. That no, God is not revolving around you. You are revolving around him. You're here for him, not vice versa. He made you for his pleasure, to bring him glory, to serve him. Him God, you creature. You get the picture? I did a lot of computer programming over the years, and especially some of my early churches, trying to keep a roof over our head. It was a way I could earn a little money on the side. And I was way back there in the beginning of the PC revolution, you know. And I remember I had a Commodore 64 way back there. And the good thing about it, they had sprites. Sprites were little graphical images that you could move on the screen and control. And so I was trying to show my kids how programming worked. And I was going, let's just see if we can make us a little game here. So I put in some computer code that made this little, like a little airplane, go from one side of the screen to the other. So it just went back and forth, back and forth. Well, that got boring pretty quickly for my kids. I said, okay, let's see if we can add an ocean down here, another layer, and get us a boat that's going back and forth. So we got the airplane going back and forth up here and the boat going back and forth down here. Well, of course, that got boring after a little while. Okay, now let's see if we can give the plane some bombs that when it's flying over, you hit a key and the bombs start falling out, and if they hit the ship, it explodes. Okay, I mean, I realize that's not quite up to speed with games today, but hey, this was way, way back there in the 1980s that we're playing around with this stuff. Let me just suppose that one day I'm playing around with my game and I'm blowing the ship out of smithereens, and one of these little blips on the screen starts talking to me and says, "You're evil. You're not good. You're not just. You're not fair." And I said, "Why?" "Because you didn't make me as fast as you made that other blip. You didn't give me as many bombs as you gave that airplane over there." What do you suppose I would have responded? How would I? Little blip? Who are you to talk to your maker? I made you for one reason. That was for my pleasure, for my entertainment. And if it's my pleasure to see you blown to smithereens, what is that to you? That's why you're here. Now, it's not quite the same thing, but you understand that's what's going on. That's what Job needs to learn, to take your place before your maker and your creator and bow down and give him glory. Job is suffering, and we're going to see a little bit of this theme in 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter talks about suffering according to, not because of your sin, but according to the will of God for the glory of God. That's why Job is suffering. And when it's all over, not only will God get glory, but Job will be a better man when it's all over. But we got to go there tomorrow. I now realize I think everybody's going to your respective churches tomorrow, unless we can lure Brother Gary. Brother Gary, you're going to give a dispensation here of like a papal pardon. No. But it has been such a wonderful thing to have y'all together today. And of course, me, I think you're all, everybody knows one another and realize you're in two separate churches. And probably you do know one another and acquainted, but you don't know. It's not like you go to church every Sunday with each other, but I would never know it. There's such unity and union here. It has been an impressive thing to see, and thank you for letting my wife and I be a part of it. Are you learning anything from Job? Oh, these are hard lessons, but oh, they are so necessary. Let's pray. Father, forgive us when we don't stay in our lane, when we think we know more than our Maker and our Creator. May we remember our place, that we are the creature and you are great Creator, that thou art too good to do evil and too wise to make a mistake. And may we see ourselves as obligated, if this is the case, to give glory and honor to our great God. And Father, what astounds us is that you have made us this way, not in order to destroy us, but that we might be saved through sending your Son into this world to pay for our pardon on Calvary's cross. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a great God that would send your Son to do such a thing for mere creatures like us. Thank you for the lessons we have learned today. May we take them to heart, and may we learn to practice them in life. In Christ I pray. Amen.